Today we want to continue our verse-by-verse series on the book of Ephesians with our second study on the worthy walk of supernatural ability. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. As you've heard me say many times in the past, the Christian life is a supernatural way of life demanding a supernatural means of execution. And that supernatural power or dynamic is none other than God, the Holy Spirit, with the results being out of this world. And this is why Ephesians 5 and verse 18 reads this way. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We have in these four verses two commands in verse 18, followed by five results in verses 19 through 21. And these verses are written to believers, those who have come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And to see the doctrinal context and even the epistolatory context for Ephesians 5:18, turn back with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice the giver of this of these blessings are none other than God the Father, who has blessed, past tense, at a point in time in the past when you were saved, and us are believers, all believers. He has blessed all believers with every, not just some, but every spiritual, not physical, blessing. Thus, there are no second-class Christians. There are no have versus have-nots. All believers in Christ are equally blessed. And they're blessed in the heavenly places, our new sphere, as we were earthly people before, but now we are a heavenly people. Our Savior is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. And since we're identified with Christ, the Bible says we're seated in the heavenly places. And it's all because we are in Christ. And thus we should bless God because of this. We should praise God. In fact, our hearts should be filled with gratitude and praise to the Lord for who He is and what He's done for us and how He has blessed us. And by the way, you only know this, the reality of this truth, by taking it by faith based upon the Word of God. You didn't feel, whoa, I just got blessed. You know. No, it wasn't some feeling, but it's a fact. It's true of every believer. And now you need to learn the Word of God to find out what's in your spiritual bank account if you're going to draw upon it in your Christian life. And I can't underscore enough the importance of learning the Word of God. It's like someone shared with me during the break. You know, it's like a squirrel who during the summer is finding nuts and storing them away for the winter. Otherwise, when winter comes, they don't have what they need. And the fact is, as you study the Word of God, it's not that every message you hear, you're going to just hear everything you need. Though I did have someone tell me Wednesday night when they came out a couple weeks ago, he said to his sister, did you call him and tell him about my life? And indeed, the Lord knows our needs. But it's not that every time, every message is just for you in every way, though there's something usually there for you. But you learn line upon line, precept upon precept. You take a nut, as it were, and stick it in your mouth like a squirrel, and you go and you have it for a time when you need it. Because inevitably, the trials of life are coming, and decisions need to be made, and you're put in situations, and frankly, those who are strong in the Word of God and are learning to walk by faith will prevail in those trials, will grow through those trials, will be matured through those trials, will glorify God through those trials, instead of wilting and caving in the trials of life. In fact, I have seen over the years that even when it comes to a death in the family, those who are walking with the Lord have the reservoir of the Word of God to draw upon in order to come through that situation well. But those who, even if they're saved, if they're not walking with the Lord, they then default back into just emotions and human viewpoint and struggle greatly. When instead of having a divine viewpoint and realizing, while I sorrow, I don't sorrow as others that have no hope. Big difference when it comes to the Word of God. And so we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. It's because we're in Christ. We were in Adam, but now we are in Christ. That's how God views us. We were connected to the federal head of the human race, and now we are united to the spiritual head of the universal church. And what are some of the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ? Well, we read there in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted, and notice the phrase, in the Beloved. We weren't accepted in Adam, but now we are accepted in Christ, and God loves us and accepts us like His very own Son, because we are in Christ. Now keep in mind, we were all born spiritually dead, separated from God, a slave to your sin nature, the world, and to Satan. And there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. Together they become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Romans 3:10-12. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. So we're all born separated from God on the wrong side of the tracks spiritually. And though you may not be as bad as someone else, you are as bad off as someone else until you have been born again. And God even gave the law, the Ten Commandments, not in order to be a means of salvation or a means of sanctification, but a means of showing us our need for the only Savior He ever provided, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, while all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and our good works cannot save us, God sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And since the penalty for sin is death, Jesus died for all the peoples of the world. God loves each person the same. And this is a wonderful truth. You know, God loves you as much as He loves someone else. You know, I heard recently a popular preacher on Christian radio, and he said, I believe that between the hours of 12 and 3, when Jesus hung on the cross, that He died for the sins of all those who would believe. Now, that's true, but what he meant was only for those who would believe. Not for the sins of the whole world. For he is a five-point Calvinist who believes in limited atonement. And I almost put my foot through the radio. I don't need to hear that. In fact, that's rank heresy. Why? Because Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What's true of Him now? He's crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. And you know what everyone means? Everyone. 1 John 2:2, and He, Jesus Christ Himself, is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Who's ours in the context? John is a believer. Sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And whole world means? Whole world. 1 Timothy 2:4-6, who? God desires all men, and all men means? All men, all mankind. anthropos, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. See, not only does God desire all to be saved, but he made a way by which all could be saved. And this means practically that I can say to anyone with absolute assurance when I'm giving them the gospel that I have good news for you. Though you are a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner, Jesus Christ loves you. Christ died for you and for all of your sins, and he rose again to give you the gift of eternal life, and Jesus Christ will save you right now and forgive you today if you put your faith in him alone by believing the message of the gospel. And though God illustrated the biblical truth of substitution, the innocent dying to pay the punishment for the guilty, beginning in the Garden of Eden, the scriptural truth is beautifully captured in the Old Testament feast of the Passover. And you remember Israel was there in Egypt for 450 years. They were in abject slavery. And God sends Moses and Aaron and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he said, "No." And what were the response? The first one was blood, for the penalty for sin is death. The last one's going to be blood, and the wrath of God is poured out in the meantime as amazing display of the power of God. But before he slew the firstborn, he gave people an opportunity to escape the punishment. And he said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to get a lamb, an innocent lamb. And I want you to slay that lamb. I want you to kill it and shed its blood. As the innocent would die in the place of the guilty." You see, the shedding of blood was absolutely necessary, and this is a picture of Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. But it wasn't enough to kill an innocent lamb on behalf of or in the place of the guilty, for to be saved from the angel of death, that shed blood had to be applied on either the doorpost or the lintel of your home. To have a sacrifice made for your sins was necessary, but until it was applied, it wouldn't have saved you, for when the angel of death came to your house, when it saw the blood, it would then pass over. If it did not see the blood, it would go in and strike the firstborn. And the New Testament verifies the Passover as an Old Testament type of Christ, when in 1 Corinthians 5:7 it says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." You see, that lamb was a picture of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. And while this death was sufficient to save all, it's only efficient to those who apply it by faith to their life. You see, the Bible does not teach universalism, that because Christ died for all are automatically going to go to heaven. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. The Bible does not teach limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect, but that Christ died to save all. But it does teach limited application. For you can either accept or refuse a gift. You can either have the blood applied or not. And to those who applied the blood to their houses, again, the angel of death would pass over. And how does the blessings of the finished work of Christ get applied in our lives? By simple, childlike faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. You see, faith is the hand by which we reach out and accept the eternal life offered freely in Jesus Christ. And while it's closed, look at Ephesians 2, Verse 8. Very familiar verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Notice, for by grace, God's unmerited favor, are you saved through faith. Faith in who? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins and rose again. Faith in him. And faith means simply trust or reliance or dependence on Christ and what he did for you when he died for your sins and rose again. Notice the word "saved" here is actually very strong in the Greek. It's emphasizing a permanent salvation. There's no such thing as you can lose your salvation. Furthermore, and that not of yourself, I'm going to camp on that in a moment, it is the gift of God, and the gift is not referring to the faith. It can't in the Greek. It's referring to the saved. Salvation is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, as I think of not of yourself, salvation is not from you. It's not of yourself. It's not about what you have done or could do. Now, I want you to visualize again the lamb. Okay? You bring a lamb, a Passover lamb. You take that lamb. And, you know, this lamb didn't do anything wrong. In fact, he was having a really good time when you snatched him from the field and you brought him here. And he's thinking, what did I do? Nothing. I'm the guilty party, but you are going to die in my place. So they would take this lamb, and it had to be a lamb, and had to be an unblemished lamb, picturing the sinlessness of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And the individual would then lean upon it, as it were, and take the knife and slit its throat. Out would come blood. Why? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And what were you saying in effect? Though I deserve to die, I am responsible for the death of another. And because one dies in my place, God is satisfied with that sacrifice, so as to let me go. Now, this is not of myself. It's not about me. Now, just think about this for a minute. When you came and you brought the lamb, would you say, oh, lamb, I just want you to know I surrender to your lordship? No, I'm going to slit your throat. The fact is, you're surrendering. I'm not surrendering. You're surrendering in death. Would I say, oh, lamb, come into my heart? I mean, you wouldn't do that. And that's not how you're saved, by asking Jesus into your heart. You're saved by believing that Christ's death on the cross for your sins and resurrection satisfied God so that you depend on Him, not you. Though He comes into your heart after you believe. You wouldn't say, oh, Lamb, I'm making a commitment and a pledge and a promise to you. No, no. No promise, no pledges, no commitments. Lamb, you're going to die. You're going to die. And the truth of the matter is, God was willing to give His Son, His only Son, upon that cross in between the hours of 12 and 3. Jesus Christ died for us and paid for the sins of the world so that all could be saved. If they're willing to meet the one condition, for by grace are you saved through faith, trusting in Him, relying on Him, believing that through His death, God has been satisfied and willing to save you, so you rely on Him to get you to heaven, not you. It's not of yourself. It's not of your surrender. It's not of your asking. It's not of your commitment. It's not your repentance from sin. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's when an individual is saved. They change their mind about those things, those works that cannot change them, and they believe that Jesus the man is God, that He died for our sins, and that He rose from the dead. And this is the message people need to hear, including those that are in the slavery of drunkenness or drug abuse. They need to hear this message. You see, if they clean up their life, it means they'll go to hell sober. They need to be saved. And you know, this was struck home to me recently when I had an opportunity a couple of weeks ago to talk to someone. Pleasant fellow. The Lord had been obviously drawing him, working in his heart. And he shares with me that he had been involved in Teen Challenge for 11 months, went to Bible studies. He heard inspirational messages about how his life could be changed and so forth. Unfortunately, what he did not hear is a clear gospel. So I asked him, I said, can I ask you a question? Do you know for sure you're saved? And he says, yes, I know I'm saved. I said, really, why do you think you're saved? Why do you know you're saved?
Well, because I've surrendered my life to the Lord, and I have submitted, and I have, and I have, and I have, and I have. What does it say? Out of yourselves. Now, where do you go from here? I said, well, let me ask you another question. If you were to die and go to the gates of heaven, and Christ said, why should I let you into my holy heaven? What would you say? He says, I don't know. In fact, I don't have any idea. You see, being saved to him meant a commitment to clean up his life with God. You know, he didn't understand saved meant saved from hell. Saved to heaven, having eternal life. He was thinking of a change of life instead of a change of destiny. And so I said, well, would you like to know the answer from the Bible? And he said, yes. And we began to talk. And he was very open and he was very tracking with what was said. He just hadn't had it explained clearly before. And as I went through the bad news, he could readily agree with that. And the good news was making sense to him. And as time went on, you know, eventually we got around to me asking him again. Well, let me ask you again. If you were to die, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? He said, yes. I said, 100% sure, 100%. I said, if you went to the gates of heaven and Christ said, why should I let you into my holy heaven, what would you say? He says, because I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins. I said, really, is there anything more? And he said, no. There's nothing more to do. I said, is there anything you can do to lose your salvation? He said, no. I said, that's just great. We talk a little more and then he looks at me and smiles and he goes, I got it. I think he did. Praise the Lord. You see, 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's why as we look at Ephesians chapter 1 again, verse 7, it says, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Thus we have redemption through his blood. You see, Christ made the payment for our redemption. And what a wide river of grace it is, as he died for all so that all could be saved and all could be redeemed and all could have the forgiveness of sins if they're willing to come by faith to Christ and be redeemed by Jesus, our Passover Lamb, who shed His blood for our sins. And when you are saved by the grace of God, you finally understand and accept by faith that Jesus paid for my sins with His blood, and He rose again to give me eternal life. And this is what those with drunkenness or drug problems need to hear. Need to hear this. Now, that doesn't mean at times I understand families have to intervene in certain situations and so forth. But the bottom line being, this is the message they need to hear. And until they're saved and receive the Holy Spirit, how do you think they're going to make that change? And the change they'll make is pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps and with the rah-rahs of others. And sometimes they'll become more self-righteous and arrogant than they were before. Sometimes when they're in the gutter, they'll listen to the gospel better than they're out of the gutter. Because now they think, I'm a self-made man, you know. And that's why the Bible says all of this is according to His grace, God's unmerited favor. So have you personally trusted in Jesus Christ and what He did for you at Calvary to save you, to redeem you, and to give you eternal life? Have you been set free or redeemed by God's Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you had the blood of the Passover Lamb applied to you spiritually? That you know you've been forgiven forever by the grace of God? And if not, you can settle it today. And you can tell me at the door, I got it. Just like he did. And you don't have to tell me at the door. And you can still have it. Because ultimately it's between you and the Lord. And when you're saved by the grace of God, you are then identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You become a member of the body of Christ, the universal church of Jesus Christ, which Paul explains in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, for we're all now one in Christ, which was an Old Testament mystery. So that beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 6, he now explains to us about the worthy walk and how, in light of our position, our new position in Christ, we're to live in a world, we have the potential for a new practice by means of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And that's why, as we've been looking at this worthy walk, we've seen several aspects to it as we've been working our way through chapters 4 and 5. And we reached the section on the heels of the worthy walk of wisdom and redeeming the time, about the worthy walk of supernatural ability, as we go now to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Remember, verse 17 says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You see, this worthy walk has everything to do with the Word of God directing us and the Spirit of God enabling us. And you are actually walking as a fool if you think that you can live the Christian life in your own wisdom or your own strength. And that is where you need to just set aside your human wisdom and human opinions and go back to the Word of God. Now, in verse 18, we have two parts to the verse. Today, we will again concentrate on the negative, the first part. The worthy walk of supernatural ability involves negatively, God does not want you to be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. He does not want you to be drunk with wine. Now, the word "and" again reminds us that this connects with what was previously said. The word "not" is a negative. Do be drunk means just that, intoxicated or drunk, and thus controlled with wine. And wine is just a sample of alcoholic beverages, or in our day, substance abuse as well, that would play into this. Again, as I said Wednesday night, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine." So, well, that's okay. I drink brandy, you know. Or I smoke pot, or I, no. The application is the same. And by the way, you can't get drunk with grape juice. Because some will say, "Well, the wine in the Bible was grape juice." Well, wait a second. There are times when it may have been grape juice, but clearly other times indicate it was clearly fermented, alcoholic. And "do not be drunk with wine" means do not keep on being drunk with wine over and over again. Heed this. Choose this. This is the will of God, and this is for you. Now, what does a failure to apply this command mean? Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. You say, what's dissipation? Well, the dictionary says indulgence in pleasure to the point of harming yourself or others. Of harming yourself or others. And usually it's an indulgence or excess that leads to debauchery and sexual sins and other kinds of things that are very destructive and damaging to your life or others. You see, salvation by grace is not a license to sin. Salvation by grace not only forgives all your sins, but now through the Spirit of God can prevent sin in your life. And that's needed in our country, as we have a serious alcoholic problem in our country. It's needed in our state and it's needed in our county, as I pointed out Wednesday nights, the stats bear that out. But by the way, this is not unlike the New Testament. They got saved out of this kind of background, and some of them were still struggling with this issue. And that's why we need some biblical balance on drinking alcohol and drunkenness. Isn't that a wonderful picture on the right? Now, when it comes to this biblical balance, there's a verse that I want to repeat with you several times today. And maybe Wednesday night if we don't finish. And it's Galatians 5:13. In fact, let's say it all together. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now we have this wonderful liberty in Christ. There are two ditches we want to avoid, though. The ditch of license and the ditch of legalism. And we will see as we work through these passages, you can fall into either ditch. Remember, your liberty is not to be an opportunity for the flesh. You know, my daughter has cerebral palsy. We take her to the pool from time to time. And when I'm there, I have at times seen individuals that are paraplegic and such. And it's amazing how they cannot walk. They're in a wheelchair. But when they get in the water, they have this amazing freedom now to move. And can you imagine someone getting in the water and they start to move due to the buoyancy of the water, and they come over you and say, look at this, I can move my leg, boom, and kick you right in the gut. And you say, hey, wait a second. You say, don't you like my liberty? Ooh, there's another one. And you say, well, wait a second. I don't like this liberty. Because this liberty isn't benefiting me, it's just indulging you. You see, your liberty in Christ is not for an opportunity to indulge your flesh, but through love to serve one another. And in doing so, to serve Jesus Christ, not do your own thing. To live by grace and not law. To love God and to love others. And so we need some biblical balance on drinking, alcohol, and drunkenness. And I submit to you 10 principles today. By way of review again, drunkenness, number one, is condemned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which indicates this is a permanent principle for all dispensations and ages. Whether you look in Genesis or you look in Revelation and all the way through the Bible, you see these various prohibitions to drunkenness. It's forbidden, it's sin, it's wrong, it's condemned, which tells us it's not something just for one age, under one dispensation. It's for all dispensations. And while we live in the church age, you will see that these prohibitions for drunkenness are found all the way through the Scriptures. Now remember, drunkenness fits into license here, right? You're not free as a believer to go out and get drunk as if that's the will of God. It's not. Because what does our verse again say? For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, which leads us to principle number two. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh and is a sin, oftentimes with devastating and destructive results. And we saw Wednesday night that indeed it is a work of the flesh. Drunkenness is a sin. It is not, first of all, a disease. It is a sin. It's chosen. It is a violation of the will of God. And though it can have effects upon your body, disease-like, it is not at its core, root, a disease. It's called in Galatians 5:21, one of the works of the flesh. And you better take that seriously, for fools make a mock at sin. So again, we see that this falls into the ditch of license. When we make a mock at sin and get involved in drunkenness, it is a work of the flesh. And we've been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Which leads us to principle number three. Drinking wine is not strictly forbidden among believers in Christ, as it's an area of personal liberty and conscience in which each believer will give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, by personal liberty and conscience, we're talking about areas of liberty that are not condemned in the Bible and they're not commanded in the Bible. They are areas of personal conscience and preference. Now go with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And here, dealing with the areas of liberty and the two responses is there, the legalist judges those who use their liberty, and those who use their liberty look down the nose at those who somehow would restrict them in their liberty. And we're told in Romans 14, verse 4, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind." In other words, there isn't a right or wrong in this. Inherently, it's not condemned or commanded. You're going to have to use your mind, and you're going to have to be convinced in your own heart and mind what the Lord would have you to do. And the issue that Paul addresses here is diets and days. And drinking would fall into the category of diets. So we look at verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." The one we give an account to. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother?" Those are the two wrong reactions. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." You have to keep in mind that you live your life each day before the Lord. And areas of liberty aren't, well, you know, those other areas belong to the Lord, but this one's mine. You know, and I can do what I want in it. Oh, no. You live your life as unto the Lord because you've been bought with a price. And you have to walk with the Lord and operate based on the truth that's in your conscience as to what the Lord would have you to do in these areas of liberty. Because one day you will give an account. And it's interesting to note as you study the Bible, Genesis 14, 18, then Melchizedek, which was a type of Christ, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he offered it actually to Abraham. We see in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I, Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, what did Nehemiah have to do before he gave it to the king, though? He had to drink it. That was the role of the cup there. He had to drink the wine, and if he didn't croak, then the king would drink it. How would you like that job? And so Nehemiah drank wine. Esther 5, 6, "At the banquet of wine, which was put on by Esther, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done.'" And so Esther was involved in putting on a banquet of wine, and we have every reason to believe she drank wine with her husband at that banquet. Even when it comes to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." But there's no sense that this is wrong. This was just normal. We're not talking about abuse here. In fact, it's interesting, for the word wine is found 235 times in the New King James Version of the Bible, in the Old and New Testament. And while there are prohibitions against its abuse, there are also several statements that don't condemn it in any way. Because drinking wine in itself isn't forbidden in Scripture. Though we realize that one day I will give an account and you will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ of how we lived our lives before the Lord and even how we used our liberty. Do we use it as a stepping stone for others to Christ or a stumbling block, indulging our own flesh? And at the judgment seat of Christ, if our life sustains the fire test, we will receive gold, silver, precious stones, or various crowns for faithful believers. And even before the Bema seat, with that sense in your mind, you must remember that as a believer, Jesus Christ said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, that can be very comforting in the trials you're in, but it can be very convicting, which means the Lord never leaves you. You take Him everywhere you go. And when you go into that bar to indulge your flesh and to live like the world, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, you know, you're taking Jesus Christ in there. And He's watching all that you're doing. I can remember a number of years ago when a couple of believers came to me after a church service and said, you know, last night we were at a party. They were new believers. If I mentioned their names, you would laugh. You know them well. And they were new believers, and they said to me, you know, it just wasn't as enjoyable as it used to be. Well, I know why. They'd gotten saved, they had a new nature, and they'd tasted something of the fellowship of the Lord. And you know, the cheap substitute just didn't cut it anymore. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you just turned 21 or not either. Oh, I just turned 21. I've got this liberty now according to the Lord. Well, can you do it as unto the Lord with a clear conscience or not? And I say that because just because you have the liberty doesn't mean you should do it. Why? For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And in your liberty, you will give an account. Which leads us to principle number 4. In the area of drinking wine, you are not to judge other believers, nor are you to put a stumbling block for others to fall, as your liberty is not designed to do your will, but to serve Christ and others in love. You're not to judge others. That's what legalists do. They're always judging others, even in areas of liberty. Now, I'm not talking about righteous judgments based upon the Word of God. I'm talking about wrongfully judging in areas of liberty, where everyone has to be persuaded in their own mind. Nor are you to put a stumbling block for others to fall, but to use your liberty to serve Christ and others. So look at verse 13 with me. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. This is a classic picture. And that's what legalists do right there. They always examine everything about your life. They were there to judge you, you know. What does it say? We're not to judge one another anymore. But rather resolve this. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. For I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean in itself. Now oftentimes legalists judge others in areas of liberty where they shouldn't. I don't know what that means. How did I get that? Go back. Get out of here. Okay. How do we do this? Let's try this here. Thank you. And you know, sometimes I have seen legalists who would never think of drinking a drop of wine on their lips, and yet their sins of the tongues are horrendous. Just horrendous. As they, in their arrogance, they're constantly judging, evaluating everyone's life, da 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 da. In fact, it'd be a step up if they'd go out and drink a beer. I thought about handing out beer at the door here. Here, have a beer. Fill your mouth with that. That'd be a step up. When you find a legalist who's always judgmental in everyone else's life. On the other hand, then there's the people saying, yeah, give it to him, pastor. And you know, the rest of the verse talks about you. Verse 14, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean, so don't do it. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. And your brother is grieved and said, I don't care what your problem is. That's your problem. I'm drinking. You know. Are you walking in love then? Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good, this liberty you have, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ. You see, your liberty is so that you can serve Christ in these areas of liberty. And in doing so, that's acceptable to God. God says, you're thinking right. And it's approved by men as well. No, I say that because, again, you know, in some church constitutions even, they'll say if you become a member of your church, you cannot drink, you cannot smoke, you can't tattle. I always just laugh when I read the tattle. Do you really think signing on the dotted line is going to stop people from tattling? Tattle. That's crazy. But you know, you can't find that in Scripture. You can't find it. But you can find that you can use your liberty either as a stumbling block or a stepping stone, either to stumble people or to help them. And remember, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The legalist is judging others in that area. The licensed person saying, that's okay, I'm doing it anyhow, or they're inconsiderate and not willing to limit their liberty in love, which leads us to principle number 5. It is imperative that you realize that a believer is not automatically spiritual by not drinking alcohol. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now this exposes spirituality by tabooism. You know, have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, I'm spiritual, I don't drink. Well, the fact is no one in a grave drinks either. They're not spiritual. There are unbelievers who don't drink, and they're not even not saved, let alone not spiritual. You're not spiritual because you don't drink or you do drink. Though drunkenness is clearly sin. When you're drunk, I know you're not spiritual when you're drunk. But again, here, remember, the issue is not what you're eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, I want you to know, Pastor, I don't drink really. So do you have any righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? I don't do that either. You know. Now again, righteousness means living a life that honors the Lord. When you're out drinking with the other parents and, you know, in your sporting team events and, you know, you're getting drunk, I can tell you, you are out of it. You're not thinking right at all. And don't say I'm a legalist. You're a licentious believer when you're thinking like that. Because you're not thinking in terms of the Lord, your testimony, and love. You're thinking about what you want to do. You want to do. On the other hand, don't think I'm spiritual because I don't drink. You know, and you're just stuck in this guy's got a lot of joy, doesn't he? Instead, it's about being filled with the Spirit so that you can live a godly life, that there's peace in your heart, there's joy in your life, and thus you're using your liberty not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. So in legalism, what are they saying? Well, Christians can't ever drink, not true. Or I'm spiritual because I don't drink, not true. On the other hand, under license, they're saying, you're free to drink regardless of others. Not true. Not true. For principle number 6 is a believer must not violate his conscience or convictions before the Lord in drinking alcohol and must be willing to totally abstain if it would cause another believer to, should read, be stumbled, or be offended, or be made weak, or if it would be a bad testimony to the unsaved. You know, your conscience is very important in this matter. You need to live with a pure conscience before the Lord. And if in your conscience you're saying, I really shouldn't do this, I really shouldn't do it, but you know, my Christian friends are doing it, so I'm doing it, then you're violating your conscience. What you're doing is not right before the Lord. Or if you use your liberty in such a way that you embolden others to do things that in their conscience they shouldn't be doing, and then you are pressing them and dragging them and, oh, come on, don't be a legalist, come on. And in their conscience they don't want to do that, then you are out of bounds when that's the case. Now, what does Romans 4:20-23 say? Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, But it's evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good. Now listen to this verse. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you think wine means grape juice there? Do you think anyone says, you know, that grape juice really offends me? Mercy. Is that Welch's? You know, I mean, obviously he's talking about alcoholic wine. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Do you have a clear conscience so that you could even drink that wine as unto the Lord? Then do it to yourself. Do it at home. Don't flaunt your liberty and don't stumble others. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. And the person who's eating or drinking says, you know, I really shouldn't be doing this. I don't really think this is pleasing the Lord. Then you condemn yourself. You're self-condemned. Because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. And until you can do something by faith as unto the Lord, don't do it. Don't do it. Otherwise, you're going to offend others. You're going to stumble others who are weak. And maybe even be a bad testimony to the unsaved. Remember, is it a stumbling block or is it a stepping stone? You know, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, but food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And then even regarding the unsaved, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense, the next verse says, either to the Jew or to the Gentile or to the church of God. And when you use your liberty in a way that's offensive and a stumbling block to the unsaved around you, you have misused your liberty then. Instead of using it, not as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love to serve one another. Which leads us to principle number 7. While it is not wrong to be present when unbelievers are drinking alcohol, believers are not to closely associate with fellow believers who are drunkards, nor pursue or participate in drinking parties. Let me repeat that. While it's not wrong to be present when unbelievers are drinking alcohol, believers are not to closely associate with fellow believers who are drunkards, nor pursue or participate in drinking parties. Now, when I think about being present when unbelievers are drinking alcohol, isn't that what Jesus was accused of by the Pharisees? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they, the Pharisees, say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was guilt by association because he hung out with people while they drank wine and so forth. He was accused of being a wine bibber. Now, that doesn't mean he got drunk. That doesn't mean even they got drunk in his presence. But he hung around people who would drink. You know, I've gone in the past to my class reunions back in Sodom and Aurora. And in doing so, it was interesting. At the 10th class reunion, everyone was peacocking what they were doing. At the 20th class reunion, they were humbled because several had gone through divorces and so forth and so forth. And they actually became funner to talk to. But I go there to connect with them and to give them the gospel and so forth and so forth. But I come early and I leave early because I know as the night goes on, it's going to get worse. And there comes a point in my heart where I say, you know, I'm uncomfortable here. Especially when some girl comes up to me blasted and says, you know, Robbie, I had a crush on you in high school. Oh, yeah, thanks. You know, praise the Lord, I'm out of here, you know. You know, to think of that, Jesus turned the water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And by the way, remember, they said, why did you keep the best wine till last? And the reason they normally brought out the poor wine later instead of the best wine is because earlier, the better wine had numbed their senses so they wouldn't catch on. This was the worst wine. Now, grape juice can't do this, right? 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a believer, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard. Is it possible for someone to be a believer and be a drunkard? It says it is. But don't hang out with them. Don't have intimate fellowship with them. Doesn't mean you never reach out to them, care about them, express that care. But obviously, you don't want to, quote, fellowship with them as if there isn't a problem, not even to eat with such a person. And that's why 1 Peter 4:1-4, listen closely, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, a willingness to suffer in doing God's will. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? The suffering believers were experiencing because now they were targeting in their life the will of God instead of sin. Which one are you targeting? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've wasted enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we, and I really like this, Peter seems to be identifying. He was a fisherman, and he was older when he got saved. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, keggers, okay, from the range, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them with the same flood. Here's our word again, of dissipation, and they speak evil. Rocky got religious. What's wrong, Rocky? You know, I wasted my life long enough. I finally want to do the will of God. Do you expect them to understand? No. No. But obviously, you are not to pursue or participate in drinking parties. Haven't you spent enough of your past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentile? And you know, when I see believers who are targeting bars and clubs, I'm saying, you have totally missed this. You're not thinking in terms of, now let's see, the will of God, the bars and the clubs. Of course not. Now, interesting enough, in the early church, Christians needed hospitality. You know why? Because Christians didn't want to stay over at the inns that were available because there were places of drunkenness, revelry, and sexual solicitation. Therefore, there's admonitions in the New Testament to be hospitable towards believers because they need a place to stay. Because they didn't want to stay in those dens of iniquity. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Principle number 8. Neither pastors or bishops or elders, all used interchangeably, or deacons, are to be addicted to wine to be qualified to serve in the local church. Though they may drink a little wine for medicinal reasons if needed. Now keep in mind, 1 Timothy 3:1-3, set forth the requirements of a bishop or a pastor. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. Now that doesn't mean he never drinks wine, as we'll see in a moment, though I've chosen not to. The New American Standard translates it well, not addicted to wine. By the way, you think that's grape juice? I don't. Now, my conviction has been over the years that I'm not willing to risk my testimony or be a stumbling block to others. I think if I was here preaching on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, and after I was done, you stopped off at the Reef Lounge and you saw me down in some, I think some of you would have problems with that. You say, here he just was there preaching about holiness. What's he doing down here? Now, by the way, there isn't a double standard, one for me and one for you. Though this is required of a bishop. In fact, I know of a case where a believer told me that they smelled alcohol on the breath of a pastor once, and it totally stumbled them, and they just said, this was terrible. Now, I've been around believers casually drinking at times. And I'm relaxed, and I don't impose my convictions on anyone else. In fact, you know, when I was in Nicaragua this past year, it was blazing hot, extremely humid. We went to this restaurant, and I thought, boy, you know, I'd like to drink a beer. Even though I haven't drank one in 40 years or something, you know. Phew, a beer sure would taste good today. But you know what? I said no. Because I would not want to offend those El Salvadorian pastors who would clearly be offended or emboldened by my testimony. You see, addiction, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12. And thus, in the local church, there are elders and there are deacons. And by the way, when it comes to deacons, what does the Bible say? Same passage. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Same term. New American Standard, addicted to much wine. New English translation, not given to excessive wine. New International, not indulging in much wine. The point is the same. Now, it's interesting, just two chapters later, Paul writes to Timothy and says this, though. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, I want to ask you a question. If it's grape juice, why just a little? Especially if it's going to help you. Drink a lot. But no, just use a little. A little, because I think it was alcoholic. The New American Standard, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. For your digestion and your frequent illnesses, because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. And what's he talking about? Not the size of the stomach. Should clarify that. But he had what I would call, as a pastor's stomach. You know, there's a lot of stress in being a pastor. You know, you're updating it. Take a few Prilosec for your stomach's sake. Or a few Tums for your stomach's sake. Or whatever. That's the idea there. And it's interesting because not only could wine help someone internally, but Luke 10:34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, the Good Samaritan did. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Oil and wine were some form of medicinal help to this person. But again, using your liberty not to be a stumbling block, but through love to serve one another. Let me quickly go through two more and we'll end. Well, some of you are saying, yeah, Pastor, give it to those men, those elders and deacons. Guess what, ladies? Number nine. Older women are especially warned to not be enslaved to wine. So, well, I'm younger. Well, if it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander, right? What does it say? The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine. Because if you're given to much wine, you're not going to be a teacher of good things. You're not going to admonish the young women to love their husbands. How do you deal with your husband? Well, I just get drunk. Oh, thanks. To love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own. Why do you do that? So I can have a good marriage. Is that why? No. No, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. It's bigger than you. The New American Standard translates, and nor enslaved to much wine. So you don't turn to a bottle. You turn to Jesus Christ in your trials and difficulties. You learn to faith rest, not drink away your sorrow. And you then are able, by example and by communication, because you're not given to much wine, to be a godly example. Which leads us to number 10. Since drunkenness is a sin and a work of the flesh, it is forgivable through the blood of Christ and deliverable in light of a believer's position in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have to keep in mind that because it's a sin, there's hope. If it's a disease, what do you do? Because it's a sin, guess what God can do with sins? He can forgive them. And since it's a work of the flesh, guess what God can do with works of the flesh? He can deliver you from it. As you walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous, the unsaved, or unbelievers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. And before you're saved, you're unrighteous, and God sees you in your sins yet. No revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed by the blood of Christ. You were sanctified and set apart in Christ. You were justified and declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And because it is sin, such were some of you. But God has washed away your sin and given you a new position in Christ. And you don't have to be haughty. You can recognize, but by the grace of God, so goes I. When I see some high and haughty and snotty-nosed believer who thinks, well, I can't believe I'd ever do that, I'm just thinking, you don't understand some of the depth of your depravity. You don't understand the pit from which you've been dug. You don't understand that when Jesus died, He had to die for you as well. You don't understand well the grace of God. But by the grace of God, so go I. And now to the power of the Holy Spirit, as your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And in doing so, God can make something out of your life. And you can use your liberty as not as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love to serve one another. You can operate based upon the Word of God and not the opinions of man. You don't have to self-inflict yourself in order to deal with your guilt, but realize that Jesus dealt with it 2,000 years ago, when He died as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So are you washed in the blood? Do you know the forgiveness of God? Because of Jesus Christ. He wants to set you free. And free indeed you'll be. And keep in mind, He saves you right where you're at. You don't have to clean up your life. He'll save you today if you put your faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the wonderful truths of Your Word that we have read and studied today. Give us a biblical balance on this issue of drinking and drunkenness, to avoid that which is condemnable and to use our liberty in a way that honors You and benefits and blesses others. May we not be selfish. May we be mature in how we handle this in a way that would truly glorify You. We pray. And should anyone be here who is not saved, may today they take the forgiveness You offer as a gift, as Jesus Christ shed His blood for them and rose again to give them a new life, a new destiny in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because I went long today, we're not going to